I have one passion, and it is he and only he. These are the words that were echoed by Count Nicholas Zinzendorf. He was a German nobility who became bishop of the Moravian Church. He grew up in a Christian home and was a nominal Christian. There's no real commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Until one day he came across a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, a picture called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. And underneath the picture of the crucified Christ were these words, This is what I have done for you, what will you do for me? And Zinzendorf was transformed. Having come to recognize the greatness of Christ, he would later make this astonishing claim, I have one passion, and that is he, only he, referring to Christ. In a sense, Zinzendorf is in good company, because the Apostle Paul said something even more eloquently, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And yet such declarations might appear in this politically correct climate as something of an overstatement, that my only passion, my utmost passion, is Jesus Christ. Might sound like fundamentalist notions, exaggerations. But I want you to recognize that Jesus is worthy to be our passion and our life's passion because of his greatness. And the New Testament portrays the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. One of the places where it does so is in this Gospel of John and the sixth chapter. And in John chapter 6, we have, of course, the story of the Lord performing this tremendous miracle of feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes. We have the Lord walking on water. And then we have the bread of life discourse where the Lord Jesus, having been pursued by those whom he had fed in John chapter 6, tells them that the bread that they are seeking is the wrong bread, that they are to seek him because he is the bread of life. In this context of this bread of life discourse, we have an astonishing statement which portrays the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 and verses 38 and 39, where the Lord Jesus really explains Christmas for us and there portray his greatness. He says, For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here is a statement of the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy to be our life's passion. I want to do really two things. I really want to draw your attention, first of all, to Jesus' heavenly descent, as we find in the text. Jesus' heavenly descent, and secondly, Jesus' earthly assignment. These are the two thoughts, I think, that are captured in this passage in verses 38 and 39 of John chapter 6. First, then, let's consider Jesus' heavenly descent. Jesus locates his origin and his descent as from heaven. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will. Here, Jesus locates his origin in heaven, the place of God's abode, in an entirely different world. It is from heaven, where God reigns, that Jesus descended. And the Gospel of John pursues many themes. And one of them is the theme of the descent and ascent, the coming down and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. Another theme is being sent by the Father. Over and over we hear of our Lord having come down from heaven. And we find, for instance, this theme of the descent from heaven in the discussion of our Lord with Nicodemus, where he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven, John 3:13. Jesus makes it clear that only he has descended from heaven, lived on earth, and ascended into heaven. In fact, 7 times in John 6, Jesus underscores that he has come from heaven. Already we saw that in John 6:33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. We find the same thing in our text in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. It is repeated in verse 41. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42, our Lord makes that abundantly plain. I came down from heaven. It is also repeated in verse 50, verse 51, and verse 58. So over and over in this gospel, and 7 times in this one, chapter 6, Jesus makes abundantly plain that he descended from heaven. But this emphasis on the locale from which he descends is meant to teach us that Jesus Christ is himself divine. It is a pointer to his divine nature. And you see intimations of this, for instance, in this Gospel of John in chapter 3:31, where Jesus says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. This language of coming from heaven and being above all is not a reference to a spatial designation, but above all speaks of his transcendence, speaks of the reality that he is God. And this theme then of our Lord coming from heaven as the divine one is a major theme in this Gospel of John. Over and over we find that, in fact, John begins this gospel in an astonishing sense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Again in verse 18 of chapter 1, no one has seen God, but only the only begotten of God who is in the bosom, who exegetes him. Clearly, John perceives Jesus Christ, who has come from heaven as God. We find our Lord will tell the disciples and will speak to those around him. He will tell them again in chapter 10, the Father and I are one. And the Jews who were around, they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because by saying he and the Father were one, he was making himself God. They understood that as a reference to his divinity. Philip, in chapter 14, would say to Jesus, show us the Father, and that would suffice us. And Jesus could respond in astonishment to him, have I been with you so long, and you're asking me to show you the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And we later on find in chapter 20, Thomas, who had not been there when Jesus was raised from the dead, said, I will not believe him until I touch his hand. Jesus appeared through closed doors and said, put your hand in the nail prints. Put your hand in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. When Thomas saw the risen Christ, he called him my Lord and my God. The Apostle Paul will tell us that the entire Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. He is fully God. And when our Lord Jesus then speaks of his heavenly descent, he's not merely speaking about his location or the location from which he came. He's speaking about his divine nature, that he is God. You need to understand Christmas, that it is God who has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This heavenly descent from heaven, and this reference then to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, has not gone uncontested. In fact, in this very same chapter, those Jews to whom he spoke doubted. We find this, for instance, in verse 42, John 6, 42, where they're asking the question, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? I mean, they said, we know him. We know his family. We know where he lives. How is it that he can then tell us, I have come down from heaven? But really, they did not know him. They did not know, they had not read the Old Testament correctly, that God had promised that a virgin will be with a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. That unto us a child is given. God has given us a son, and he will be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The entire Old Testament has been predicting the coming of God himself in flesh. And the angels were told that the Savior has come. Jesus says, I came down from heaven. But it is not only these hard-hearted Jews in the first century who contest that Jesus Christ is God and man together. We find in the early church, in the 5th century AD, there were two churchmen who contested the divinity of Christ for different reasons. You had one of them called Eutychus, who argued that Jesus Christ did not have two natures, that really he was a composite, that he was a person with one nature, having some of God's nature and some of human nature mingled together. So a hybrid, a kind of Superman who can do greater things than we can. And the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD addressed this and made it very clear that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, possesses two natures. He was both God and man together without commingling of nature. He did not add divinity to his humanity. He did not add humanity to his divinity. He was God and man together, inseparable, but not commingled. There was another churchman whose name was Nestorius. And Nestorius went the inverse direction. He argued then that because the Son of God is one person, or that he argued that the Son of Man had two persons within him. So he went the opposite of Eutychus. And what you have then is a Christ who is a split personality. But the church insists that there is one person, that it is God the Son. It is the person of God the Son who took flesh upon himself in Jesus Christ. And yet he was God and man. This is a mystery that no theologian has ever been able to fathom. But perhaps the greatest challenge in our day to the reality that Jesus Christ is God and man together came from John Hick in 1977, when that book, The Myth of God Incarnate, came out. It caused a minor earthquake in theological circles. Because in that book, The Myth of God Incarnate, he denied that Jesus Christ was God. And he says this: if Jesus began in time, he was not eternal. If he was a created being, he was not the creator of the universe, nor his own creator. If he had limited knowledge, he was not omniscient. If he had limited power, he was not omnipotent. If he was confined to one region of space at a time, he was not omnipresent. He went on to say that to speak of Jesus Christ as God and man is similar to talking about a round square. It can't happen. It is a contradiction. The problem with Hick is that there is a major fallacy there in this argument. First of all, he begs the question. He assumes that which he seeks to prove. He wants to prove that Jesus Christ is not God. And he argues that if Jesus began, then he can't be eternal. What he failed to consider is that Jesus, the Son of God, existed long before this world was created. That when God made the world, our Lord Jesus Christ was already in existence. He is the creator. That our Lord's true beginnings was not in Bethlehem, but his goings have been from eternity. He, the Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, came into this world through Mary and the body. And the person now is Jesus Christ, God and man. Secondly, Hick is wrong. For there is no reason why we must think of God and man as mutually exclusive terms. Yes, a round square, that is mutually exclusive. But you can't argue that God and man are mutually exclusive. God is free to exist and to do the things that he prefers and chooses to do. And he came as a man, not giving up his divinity, but existing on earth, veiling his glory. And so the scriptures make it very clear that he descended from heaven, that his origin is in heaven, that he had a beginning before Bethlehem. Now, all of this requires thought. You know, John Newton, or rather, Isaac Newton, who, of course, we owe the universal law of gravity to his thinking and to his theory. Isaac Newton says that he was not more brilliant than other men. He says the difference between him and others was that he carried his thinking to its logical end. Whereas most of us in our thinking is truncated. We think two or three thoughts in a particular line and then cease. He said he carried his thoughts right through to the end, to its logical conclusion. And you and I, if we are to carry this thought through, that Jesus is God who has come into this world to its natural conclusion, that he is sovereign and our king, then we are therefore called to love and to wonder and to praise. That we are to respond with admiration and adoration and thanksgiving that heaven has indeed come down to us. We hear this over and over and we lose the grandeur. It's, you know, it's like going to one of the most beautiful spots in the world and being given a tour by a tour guide, and you are standing there with your jaws wide open and you are absolutely amazed, and he's saying, okay, let's get going, because, you know, he's been there a million times before. No, you and I must wonder, we must stand and wonder that heaven has invaded this world in Jesus Christ. That God has come down in the person of Christ. Listen, there is nothing greater to consider that the heavenly God contracted in a span, came into this universe, humbled himself to the womb of a virgin, and came and lived amongst us. There is no greater thought that God became man. And we must wonder. It means that if we are to carry this through, We must wonder, because the God who cannot even behold evil, who must humble himself to look upon the things in heaven and on earth, as we are told in Psalm 113, nevertheless comes into our world. And Jonathan Edwards, that great 18th century revivalist, says that when Jesus came into the world, when he came from heaven, he brought heaven with him. And we saw that in his teaching, in his marvelous teaching about God in John, Jesus presents God as the living Father who has life in himself and gives life. In him we are given light to dispel darkness. He brought heaven with him when he came. We saw his power to raise the dead, to help those who are diseased. He brought heaven down. And you and I, my dear friends, we must not only admire and adore and give thanks. It means that all our thinking, our entire worldview, if we are to carry our thinking to its natural conclusion, if Jesus Christ is God in flesh, then your view on the Bible must be his view. If he memorized this word, taught it, and it is from him that we have the New Testament, then you must take this word as God's word. And your worldview must not be merely adumbrations of the perspective of Christ. Your worldview must not be merely outlines of Christ's views. No, if Jesus Christ is God who has come into the world, how you think about every aspect of life, from sexuality to the use of money, every area of life must be determined by the content of his revelation, because Jesus Christ is God who has come from heaven. But not only do we see in our text the heavenly descent of our Lord, when he says, "For I have come down from heaven," we see his earthly assignment. We see Jesus' heavenly descent. We see now his earthly assignment. And the text tells us why he came. He says, "For I have come down from heaven." The divine has come. He says, "Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, immediately, there are those who will say, "Well, you see, he's not really God, because he has come to do the Father's will. He's come to perform the will of the Father." And we argue, at least in theological terms, that this is an economic subordination, that it is a subordination to the Father that is planned. It's a free, voluntary subordination of the Son to do the Father's will. It is not an essential subordination, so it's not that the Son is less than the Father. In your office, you have managers, and they give you assignments, and you volunteer to carry them out. Your managers are not more human than we are. They're just like us. The person who carries out the task, the person who assigns the task, they are one and the same human beings. They perform different roles. And our Lord God, the Father, and the Son are one in nature, and yet they have different roles. And so the Son has come to do the will of the Father. We find that Jesus makes this plain, that his entrance into the world is to do the will of the Father. We think of our Lord as he left Judea to go to Galilee, and he passes through Samaria, and he comes to Jacob's well. And he meets a woman there who was an outcast, who must come in the midst of the day to draw water because people would not associate with her. And Jesus tells her about her life. She has had 5 husbands, and she's living with a man who was not her husband. She would later go and say to her townsfolk, "Come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" The disciples came back. They had gone to buy bread. And when they returned, they found Jesus speaking to this woman. And they asked if he had eaten. And our Lord tells them, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He meant, we're told by B.B. Warfield, that which nourished and sustained him, that which satisfied him more than anything else, was doing the will of God. So we see his heavenly descent, we see now his earthly assignment, which is to do the will of God. Over and over in this gospel, Jesus makes clear that he came to do the will of God. And that is why theologians believe in what is called the pactum salutis, the agreement between the Father and the Son to save. When Jesus says he has come to do the will of God, he's speaking in covenantal language, that there is an agreement in him that spans eternity where he agreed with the Father that he would save. And Charles Hodge, the great systematic theologian, tells us that in this pactum salutis, in this covenant of redemption, this plan to save, God promised Jesus Christ six things. First, to prepare him a sinless body. Second, to endow him with the necessary gifts and grace to perform his task. Three, to support him in the performance of his work and to deliver him from the power of death. Fourth, to enable him to send the Holy Spirit, who would indeed form and preserve his spiritual body, the church. Fifth, that God would give him a numerous seed, a tremendous body of saints because of his accomplished work on the cross. And sixth, that God would commit all powers to him in heaven and earth so he may govern the world and govern his church. My dear friends, Jesus says, I've come down from heaven not to do my will but the will of him who sent me. So the natural question is, what is this will that he came to perform? And just a surface reading of the scriptures will teach us that he came to save. In this same Gospel of John, we see that salvation was the purpose for which he came. In John chapter 3, Jesus made that very clear, that he came into the world to save. He says, I did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved. So he came to save. But I want to, before we draw to a conclusion, draw out four particular truths about the salvation that Jesus Christ came to perform. It was God's will that he should come to effect and accomplish salvation. And I want to first of all point out four things from this passage that our Lord makes clear about the salvation which he came to effect. First and foremost, at least first anyway, he says in our text, the recipients, he identifies the recipients of salvation. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then we come to verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Very important. Let's pause for a second or so. Jesus identifies those for whom he has come to save as those who are given to him by the Father. In fact, we will find the same language in verse 37 of this passage. He would make it very clear. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In chapter 17, Jesus could say that he has been given authority to give eternal life to those the Father has given me. He prays that these his disciples, those that have been given to him, would be with him in glory to marvel and to adore him. You see, the scriptures make it clear that our Lord is a universal Savior. But it doesn't mean that he saves all men without exception, but all men without distinction of where they live, who they are, what they have done, regardless of their ethnicity, social, economic status. He is a Savior of the world. But salvation that he has come, God has sent him to save those who are given to him. And the text is clear. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. We need to know that Jesus Christ came to save a particular and a specific people. In the Gospel of John, they are called the sheep. They are called the elect in Scripture, a special people whom God has given to Jesus Christ. Immanuel Kant said that it is after he read the philosopher David Hume that he arose out of his dogmatic slumber. He had been slumbering, sleeping in his thinking about the universe until he read Hume and causation. And my friends, I want you to know that my views on salvation and the particular nature of salvation, I arose out of my dogmatic slumber, not by reading a textbook, but by reading John chapter 6. It was the most influential chapter in my entire life after I was converted, because I realized that salvation is particularly designed for particular people. It was not a costly experiment. God sent his Son to save his people from their sins. And Jesus makes it clear that it is the Father's will that those whom have been given to him, he should lose nothing. So we see, first of all, the recipient of salvation are those given to him by the Father in election. Secondly, the text teaches us the nature of salvation, that salvation is eternally secure. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. We already find this language of lost in this passage, where indeed Jesus tells the disciples to gather up the fragments, the crumb of bread and fish that were eaten, in verse 12, so that nothing is lost. Same word used here again in verse 39. This is the will of the Father that is given, that those he has given me, I should lose nothing. You see, if God cares that not a crumb of food should be lost, then surely he cares that not one of those sentient beings, not one of his people, should be lost. And Jesus makes it clear that the salvation that he brings is an absolute salvation. He has taken full responsibility for their salvation. He says none of those who have been given to him will be lost. And if that was not plain enough, he reinforces the idea of the security of salvation by saying, but I will raise them up on the last day. Already in this gospel, we will find over and over in verse 39, in verse 40, verse 44, verse 54, Jesus says, I will raise them up. It points to the security of salvation. He will raise them up. We are told that when he comes in that day, that the dead who are in the grave will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. When Jesus says, I will raise them up, he means I will raise them up to the resurrection of life. That those that the Father has given to him are secure. Why? Because it is God's will that none of them should be lost. It is God's will that they should be raised up. It is the obedience of Christ to the will of God that secures our salvation. You need to know that if you are a Christian, you can never be lost. And I know some of my Armenian friends will tell me, yes, nobody can take you away from Christ, but you can take yourself away. But you see, it's because we are not taking that word none seriously enough. No powers, not even our own powers, can drag us away from Christ. His love is a magnetic. It holds us for eternity. My friends, thirdly and rapidly, the means of salvation is faith. In verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This salvation is secure, but the way we access salvation is by believing in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the basis of this salvation, finally, Jesus will make clear. He says, I am the living bread, in verse 51, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. In other words, that the basis of salvation is Jesus Christ giving himself on the cross to die for our sins. Very rapidly, then, what must we do with this one who tells us of his heavenly descent, who tells us of his earthly assignment, which is to save? It means that you and I must receive God's supernatural gift. There are some gifts you're going to receive on Wednesday that you may have to take back to the store. There's a story of a little boy who got a doll at Christmas. And he went back to Macy's with it and gave it in. He wanted two water guns. You know, little boys want to go around shooting up little girls and their parents. So he wanted them to change the doll. And when he went to customer service, they said, "Well, who gave you a doll anyway for Christmas?" The little boy says, "Well, it's my uncle. He always does it. He thinks I'm his niece." There are some gifts that we give back that are not appropriate. But God has given us the most appropriate gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a reflection on an indictment on our impotency, that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves up by the proverbial bootstraps. We can't somehow work our way into heaven and ingratiate ourselves in the favor of God. We need an outside, supernatural intervention from God himself. And God, seeing us in our wretched state, intervened by sending his Son, supernatural gift. You and I must receive him by faith. We must believe in him. Listen, we do not give you philosophy. We do not even give you a system of ethics. We give you Jesus. The greatest gift, that if you come in faith, believing in him and receiving his death, you will be saved. All your sins will be forgiven. You'll be saved for time and for eternity. More, my friends, you must receive Christ. And secondly, you must praise God for his love. The very reality Warfield tells us that God has sent Jesus Christ means that God has been thinking of you from eternity. You may say to me, "You mean me, little me?" Yes. Yes. Even before your mother and father were born or the world were created, God had a plan and a will, and you were central in that plan. And he loved you so much that he sent his Son into the world for you. It means that you must revel in this love so that God thought of you from eternity and planned your salvation and secured it in Jesus Christ. You must think upon that love. Thirdly, you must live your life in assurance of salvation. Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Our salvation is never in dispute. You and I this Christmas must thank God in Jesus Christ for salvation. None of them will be lost. You will never be lost. You may say to me, "Well, what about the mountains of my sins?" No, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. You say to me, "What about all the temptations of the world and the devil?" No, he has power to sustain you, power to preserve you, power to raise you up. You may feel that you cannot make it, but thanks be to God, it is because Christ has a hold on you. Thank God, it is not your grip on Christ which saves you, but Christ's grip on you. And your salvation is secure forever and forever. You will never be lost because God has willed that all that he has given to the Son should all be present there in glory. You must know your salvation is secure. And finally, because Jesus came into the world to do the will of God, this Christmas, make it your aim, make it your mission to do God's will. Read his word, study his word, for you cannot know his will without reading the scriptures. Make God's will your meat and drink, your raison d'etre, the reason for your existence. Jesus said, "I've come to do the will of my Father." Make it your business in life to check all your decisions with Jesus before you carry them out. read his word, listen to the preaching of the word, and depend upon the power of God that you might imitate Jesus in his obedience to the will of God for his sake. Amen. Lord, we marvel at your kindness and your grace. We marvel at your wonder and your goodness. We marvel at the kindness that you have demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. And we would say, Lord, that we love you. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. And this Christmas, we give ourselves afresh to you in full submission to your will. And ask that you would make us more like Jesus Christ. We pray this for his sake. Amen.